great to see everybody. I don't know about you. I know maybe it was a little troublesome coming in, but wasn't it awesome to walk, if you came up front here and see some activity happening and all the work that's going on with it, it points to the future. So we're so excited about that. They've been able to put the pathways in. The coffee shop is open again, so you can come and enjoy that. Maybe some construction around you, but it is well worth it. And then yesterday, we'll celebrate it next week. We'll have a video, but I just thank all the hundreds who came out for the event where we packed tens of thousands of pounds of food. All the meals that were put together, they were sealed, they're put on the pallets, they will be shipped out around the world, and it is awesome. Anytime you're on the Venture Campus, I love the activity here, because we want to use this place. We want to use it for its glory, and I'm so thankful for all of you who time and time again, you step forward and serve. And so can we thank everybody that served yesterday? Yeah, and all that were a part of that. I'm excited today as well, because we're gonna jump into a passage. I had several people grab me and they go, man, last week, that was pretty tough. I mean, divorce and that. And I think they're hoping for a breather this week. The thing about Jesus though, is he will continue to speak into the core issues of our life. And this week's passage, I'm just telling you, for me personally, working through it, for as we go through it, I think it's one of those passages forces all of us to wrestle with the things that really matter most. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10, Mark 10. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one of the blue ones in the room. We're gonna go through the passage and slower in that. There's quite a bit in the notes you see, because I think it's such an important issue for us. Mark chapter 10, the blue Bible in the room. If you got a bigger one, it's page 1006. I think some of the smaller blue Bibles, it's 844, 845, right in there. But pull it up or pull it up on your device. You can always use the Venture app with it. The sermon notes are there in it as well. And so the opportunity out of that, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we have a young man who comes to Jesus. And he's dealing with kind of some specific issues to his life, but I think they're universal issues that speak to all of our lives, especially for those of us who live here in the valley, those of us who've been blessed in life, those of us who are trying to do things the right way. Read with me, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we've been seeing a lot of these interactions with Jesus where it's Pharisees or scribes, and they ask him questions to test him. They want to get into a debate with Jesus. That's not the posture of this guy. He's not trying to test Jesus. He's not antagonistic. He literally comes, he kneels before him, and he earnestly asks him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What am I doing? Is it enough in life? And Jesus said to him, it's kind of strange in it, he says, "Why do you call me good? You call me good teacher. No one is good except God alone." It feels like Jesus is kind of being a little antagonistic. I want you to get both sides of this equation just to set the stage with it. At the core, and this is why I think this is one of these universal passages, that this guy is asking, man, is my life measured up? Have I done what I'm supposed to do? And I think for all of us, the question of whether my life is good enough, it weighs on the heart of every person. If you look at every religion, they're all built on a principle of, are you doing enough? Have you done enough to warrant heaven or nirvana or eternity? Have you followed the five pillars, or have you obeyed the laws, or have you done the right principles? Even people that don't believe in an afterlife, they still have a wrestling with their life of, did I live a good life? In the eternal scales, did I do more good than bad? Almost everybody you meet, there's some desire in that. And I think part of it is that eternity that Scripture talks about, eternity in our hearts. Being created in the image of God, there's a nobility of cause and purpose. But as you look at this, this guy, especially as a devout young Jew, man, he has fashioned his whole life in doing the law. And he looks at Jesus, he says, "Good teacher, have I done enough?" And then Jesus looks at him, he says, "Why do you call me good?" No one's good except God. Now, he's not trying to be antagonistic. Notice how Jesus has reframed it. He's moved from the man's question, the man's looking at what must I do, to the man's heart, who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to establish in him, are you coming to me as another teacher? Are you coming to me as a source? Are you coming to me as somebody you'll get advice from? How are you coming to me? Are you willing to actually listen to me in a way that you said I was good and actually only God is good? Here's what Jesus is surfacing. Most people want Jesus kind of as a consultant, but not as a king. They want him as a life coach, but not really Lord in that. They want advice, not his commands. And as you look at that, the call of Jesus, remember when Jesus looked at everybody, he didn't look at everybody and say, consider me. Consider me as one of the sources. He looked at everybody and says, no, follow me. Are you willing to follow me in that? As you look at it, Jesus continues on. In verse 19, he says, well, you know the commandments. And he walks them through it. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man says, I know these. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I've been following this my whole life. And hear me again, because I want us to make sure we capture. This guy's sincere. This guy's earnest in it. You'd look at this guy, this is a good guy. He's trying so hard. He's working so hard that is it good enough? Is my life good enough? And I think for all people, everybody's trying to put together some form of what I'd say is a moral resume. I'd say we're also working hard to put a moral resume that we hope is enough. I hope that I've done enough. And I think in everybody wants to be at least be seen as a good person or to think we're good people. And we wrestle with it and we try to build the resume in so many different ways. And you'd be surprised if you look out, I think everybody wrestles with these issues at heart level more than we like to admit. Even the people you might look at and you go, oh man, they've got it made. Their life's so good. It was interesting, I was reading an article about Taylor Swift. We have any Swifties here? Okay, there we go. Front row, I like it, man. He's resolute. And I can't say I'm a Swiftie. I know whatever's on the radio at times with it. But unbelievably successful. I mean, in unbelievable ways. And you can kind of look at it and go, man, she's made it in every way with it. A few years ago, I don't know if you remember the whole kind of blow up between she and Kanye West, and Kanye and his craziness ran up on the stage and kind of cast her in a way with it. And the Washington Post had an article about it later, and she described that whole season, it really sent her into a tailspin because of how people perceived her. She kind of went quiet for a long time in it. Listen to her words as she described it. She said, when people decided that I was wicked and evil and conniving and not a good person, that was the one thing I just couldn't bounce back from because my whole life was centered around being a good person. She said, even as artists, so many of us in the music business, we're people who got into this line of work because we wanted people to like us, because we were intrinsically insecure. Because we liked the sound of people clapping. Because it made us forget how much we feel like we're not good enough. I mean, I'm looking at him going, man, if Taylor Swift's wrestling with it. And I think especially, not just in life, but spiritually, morally, we want to be good enough, but we want to do it on our terms. And when you stay in control in life, it's interesting. If you look through scripture, you look through life, there's two ways you can choose to stay in control of your life. Kind of two paths that people go. First path is rebellion. I'm going to be in control. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You don't set the rules. You don't set my morality. You don't get to. And so you kind of live this rebellious life that, man, I am the captain of my soul and I get to set the rules in it. That's one way of pursuing life. You know, the other way, though, that control often shows up, and I think more people, they choose religion. As long as you just tell me the rules, tell me the path, tell me what I'm supposed to do, I can stay on top of it. But it's still the thing I'm controlling out of it. It's interesting when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, he's really addressing these two paths with the two brothers. You've got the younger brother who, he's the rebellious, he's the prodigal. He's like, no rules for me. And he goes and wastes his life until he comes to the end of himself. And then you've got the older brother who did all the right things. And he obeyed and he's there and he worked so hard. And you remember the end of the story? Both of them have to deal with the father. The rebellious son, which is often the case when people come to the end of themselves, they can come back quickly and they receive the grace. But the religious son, the one who was good, the good son, he's mad about the whole thing. And the story ends with him standing outside. The party's going on in the house. The dad looks at him and he says, "Why are you out here?" And he says, "I've done everything right. And you're celebrating him?" And the father goes, "Son, all that I have is yours. I'm not withholding from you. Of course we're going to celebrate. Your brother came home." And it leaves with this tension. Are you going to come be a part of the party? Or are you going to stand on your principles and what you've done and you're good enough? And it really, this dichotomy, it forces everyone, whether you come from this end of the spectrum or this end of the spectrum. Man, is my life good enough in that? See, the danger of being good enough is to think that you don't actually need grace. They both need grace, by the way. The rebellious people and the religious people. They both need grace. And guys, the reality is you can be morally impressive and spiritually bankrupt. You can keep all the rules and end up worshiping yourself as the one who kept the rules, as the one who did it right. And I love in this passage, Jesus, he loves us enough to tell us the truth that we don't actually want to hear. He loves us enough that he goes deeply. Read with me, starting in verse 21. And if you've got your Bibles, you might circle this line because it's, I think, the key line in the whole story. And Jesus, looking at him, he looks at this guy. He sees him for what he is. And look at that next line. He loved him. He looks at this guy who's earnest and he's moral and he's trying to do everything. And Jesus isn't angry with him. Jesus isn't trying to shame him. Jesus isn't trying to prove you're not as good as you think you are. Jesus looks at this guy who's working so hard. And he loves him. And because he loves him, he wants to free him. He wants to free him of the thing that's holding his heart and his life. And so he says these radical words. He says, "You know what? You lack one thing." There is one thing. Yeah, you're keeping all the rules, but man, when I look at your life, there's one thing. "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." I want you to go and sell everything you have. Liquidate it all, give it all away, and come follow me. And disheartened by the saying, the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Man, you look at this. Now, we know this passage so much, we kind of saw it coming. If you were his disciples and you're sitting there watching this, this is the last thing you would have thought Jesus would have said. Wait, what did you just tell him to do? Go give away everything? In fact, I think if we were teaching back then, if we were teaching the young man, I think we would be tempted to say, "I want you to give away everything." And then when he started to walk away really sad, I think we would have run after him. "Well, I didn't really mean everything. I was just using that as an analogy. And then I just wanted to really get you to wrestle with your heart." Jesus actually meant everything. Jesus actually let him walk away. And part of this, when we get to this part in the story, we get a little panicky. Wait, is Jesus asking everybody to give away everything? You know, is it a call to universal poverty? Yes and no. And here's what I mean with that. It's not a call to universal poverty. If that was the requirement to be a follower of Jesus, it'd be real clear in Scripture. It'd say it in the rest of Scripture. But it is a universal call to surrender. It is a universal call to surrender whatever it is that has you. See, Jesus loved the guy enough. He's not trying to confront the guy. He's not trying to punish the guy. It's because he loved the guy. He recognized you don't own your possessions. They own you. They have the center of your heart and life. And he loved him more than he loved his money. He says, I want to free you. Because it's captured you. See, at the core of it, he targets what had become his idol. And an idol is anything that you find your source of identity or your security in. That's why Scripture talks about idolatry all the way through it. We think it's just the little statues. It's what they actually represented. It's a stronghold they have in life. I love how Tim Keller writes, he said, sin isn't only doing bad things, it is more fundamentally making good things into the ultimate thing. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. At its core, sin is some form of idolatry. And Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, he does such a good job of forcing us to wrestle with things that we might be a good thing that we've made the ultimate thing. And when you do that, the problem with your idol, even good things, they can't deliver what only God can deliver. I want you to just listen as he goes through categories. Maybe you can identify with one of these. Keller says, if you center your life and your identity on your spouse or partner, you'll become emotionally dependent or even jealous or controlling. The other person's problems will overwhelm you. If you center your life and your identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you or they have no self of their own. At worst, you can turn on them if they displease you. If you center your life and your identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic. You can become a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose a family and friends. And if your career goes poorly, you develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do even unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which eventually blows up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure or gratification or comfort, you'll find yourself getting addicted to something. You'll become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hard realities of life. If you center your life and identity on relationships and approval, you'll constantly be overly hurt by criticism. You'll be losing friends as a result. You'll fear confronting others and not be the kind of friend you need to be. If you center your life, and this one really stood out because I think it so defines what's happening in our society today. If you center your life on a noble cause, I think we have a lot of people that have taken up a noble cause on different sides with it. Listen to this. If you center your life on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and bad and demonize your opponents. And ironically, you'll be controlled by your enemies. Without them, you have no purpose because they drive you so much. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you're living up to your moral standards, be proud and self-righteous, and maybe even cruel. And if you don't live up to your standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. Idols can show up in different ways. And a passage like this is not just about money and riches, although Jesus will speak to it. It really is forcing all of us to recognize, what's the one thing I hold on to? What's something I'm finding my security in? See, Jesus loves him enough. He says, I want to get that out of your life so that, you can actually be free in it. And you notice the young man's response? Sad, disheartened, he walked away. So if you look at this, he wanted Jesus and his idol. I want Jesus. I want him to be a teacher. I want him to be that, but I don't want to let go of this. And when he was forced to choose, he chose the money. I mean, if it really came down to that, this is more important to me. And that line that kind of is haunting in it, he didn't reject Jesus with anger. Guys, he wasn't angry at Jesus. He rejected him with attachment. And I think this plays out a lot. I think there's a lot of people that at the end of the day, they don't walk away from Jesus, they don't embrace Jesus, not because they're so mad or anything else, it's just they're more attached to something else. And they can't let go of it. They have more security than they realize. Jesus recognizes one of the core ones, one of the core idols, and Scripture warns about, money is one of the easiest things to make this kind of idol. Money can be one of the easiest sources to find security in. And so he talks to his disciples about it. Look what he says in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his word. Now, this is rocking their world, because part of what they were doing, they thought Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's going to set up the kingdom, he's going to have his throne, and we're going to get thrones too, and we're all going to get rich out of this. And Jesus looks at him, he says, "Ooh, yeah, rich people struggle with the kingdom." Now, why? Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel," he uses this hyperbole, think of a camel with all of its big back, "to go through an eye of a needle, a tiny hole, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. Because in their paradigm, rich means you're blessed by God. And suddenly you're going, wait, riches aren't necessarily a blessing, God? And Jesus says, well, let me give you a warning about them. The disciples said to him, "Well, who can be saved then? Who even gets in?" And Jesus looks at him, he says, "Yeah, you're getting it now. With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And God can save rebellious people. And God can save religious people, and God can save rich people. But it has to start with God. You have to come to God in it." Now, part of what Jesus is writing, and we would do well as a culture who's been very blessed, to just heed, not only here, the other places in Scripture. God's never against money. He came up with it. And by the way, he owns all of it. He's not against rich people in that. But he warns, he says, hey, you need to realize there's some specific dangers that come with wealth. You just need to be aware of it. And you can have a false security that comes from what you own. You can have this sense of self-sufficiency in it, that I don't need anybody else, I can take care of myself. It gives you control in life. Another thing it can do, it's a great means of distraction. I don't have to think about my life. I don't have to think about the hard things of life because I have enough money to go have enough fun to do enough things. And I can distract myself in that. At its core, money has the unique power that it can give you the illusion that you don't need saving. I don't need anybody else to save me. And in that, Jesus just warns, he says, man, there's so many rich people that instead of wrestling with the kingdom and coming to the kingdom in that, man, it has such a hold on their lives. And again, I don't say this that, the Bible's against riches, but I don't think we warn about it enough. And as a culture, we can kind of have settled into, as long as you have riches, oh, you're living the best life out there. And Jesus says, oh man, it comes with a lot of danger. You need to be aware in it. As he says it, his disciples say, well, it's impossible to be saved. And he says, you're exactly right. Salvation isn't hard, it's impossible by human effort. You'll never get there. You'll never work your way in. You'll never earn your way in. You'll never be good enough in. Jesus wants us coming to that place. It is impossible. In fact, grace is the only door into the kingdom. As impossible it is for that camel to go through the eye of the needle, it's impossible for you or me or any of us to do enough good to get through into the kingdom, to have enough to get into the kingdom, to accomplish enough to get in the kingdom. He said, all of that is it's impossible on human effort. Your only way in is grace. And so the same grace that the prodigal son needed as he came home and the father wraps his arms around him and says, I forgive you despite your rebellion, is the same grace that's needed for the religious son who thought he had earned his way in, who thought he was good enough. And the father stands at the door and says, oh, you have to humble yourself too. But I extend it to you too. Guys, it's grace. And for all of us, here's what you need to recognize. You will never be good enough to get into the kingdom of God on your own. You won't. Here's the good news though. You'll never be bad enough that you can't get in either. Because he gives grace to both. And Jesus loves us enough that he wants us to wrestle with anything that's keeping us from embracing his grace. He doesn't want anything taking what only he can give. As it gets to the end of it, the disciples are listening to this, and I love Peter, because Peter kind of speaks up, and he's like, well, okay, what about us? Because we've been following you. We gave up everything. Look at it, these last verses in it. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, well, see, we left everything. We followed. We did what you commanded. And there's kind of an unspoken question there of, is there a reward for us? Is this going to mean anything? Look what Jesus says to him. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive, look at this promise, 100-fold, both now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land. I'm gonna bless you in ways that you can't fathom. I love this line though, he's real honest, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And then this great verse, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Look what Jesus is doing here. He promised his great reward. He's like, oh, guys, trust me, it's worth it. It's worth it to follow me. It's worth it to let me have all of your life. It's worth it to surrender. But he doesn't promise an easier life. He doesn't make this, oh, if you follow me, you're gonna have health and wealth and everything will work out. He's looking, and remember, he's looking at a circle of guys around him that he knows almost every single one of them will die a martyr because they follow Jesus. He knows the persecution to come. He knows the reality. But notice he introduces into it, he says, guys, trust me, I will bless you. And in the eternity to come, you can't fathom what it's gonna look like, the kind of reward that I can give. But you've gotta trust me in the way I reward and when I reward. I am asking you, yes, follow me and surrender and trust me. And trust that I got you. And I love that line, he says, and I'm gonna make all things right. First will be last will be first. We're gonna set the order the way it should be. And what he's promising is his kingdom will reverse what is wrong and reveal what really matters. And when you come into his kingdom, you're gonna be in a kingdom that the rich are not the ones who are the most powerful in it, because by the way, God owns everything in this kingdom. It's not gonna be based on who's powerful and the powerful get to put their thumbs on everybody else, because you're gonna be in a kingdom where he's the omnipotent one. It's not going to be based on who's the most popular, because by the way, all glory and fame is worthy of him in that. And in his kingdom, I love, on that day, he says, you know what I'm going to do on that day? Those who in this lifetime, they did sacrifice. They did surrender. And actually, because they lived that way, they often were last on this side of eternity. Man, I'm going to make them first. I'm going to set all things right. You've got to trust me, though. And you got to trust me enough, not just in a general principle, but down to what's the core principle in your life? What's the core thing you hold on to? What's your one thing? In fact, as we finish out today, I'm just going to ask for all of us, if Jesus were to look at your life and you go, Jesus, man, I'm following you and I'm doing in that, what would be the one thing when he looked at you? And I put in your notes some diagnostic questions because I think it's always good for all of us. John Calvin said, our hearts are little idol factories. We create idols quicker than we realize. We hold on to things more than we realize. And it's good at times, I think, to wrestle with what's really going on in my heart. One of the questions you might ask yourself, where do you go when you get stressed? When your life's stressing out, what is it that calms you? What thought of one thing? Is there something in your life, oh man, I find security in that. As long as I have that. What do you fear losing the most? That, I mean, just if you thought about your life, oh, if I lost that, I don't know what I would do. If I lost my retirement account, if I didn't have this relationship. And by the way, they're not bad things. Remember, as we look through it, it's just when we make them the primary thing. What do you think about when you're not thinking? When you daydream, what do you daydream? You daydream, oh, I'm the hero of the story. You daydream about the relationship you thought you'd have. You daydream about the, oh man, the lottery just hit a billion. Ooh, I could do a lot with that. What do we daydream about? And again, I'm not anti-daydreams, but I would tell you this. Your daydreams can often reveal your idols. That I'm craving being heroic and being recognized. Craving a relationship that I think is going to fix my life. Or finances, or whatever it could be in that. What would Jesus lovingly put his finger on in your life? Maybe even right now the Holy Spirit is lovingly putting his finger on that issue. That he comes to you, and hear me, you know why he's doing it? He's not punishing you. He doesn't want to deprive you. He looks at you just like that young man, and he loves you. And he loves you so much. He doesn't want you to put anything in the place in your life that only he can fulfill, that only he can provide. And so he forces all of us to wrestle, am I putting that thing in that place? Am I holding on to that? And with love, he looks at you again and he says, hey, would you give it to me? Would you surrender? And in those moments when you feel it and you go, I don't know, how can I really let go of this? Can I remind you of this? Here's what I love about Jesus. He looked at a young man, he said, I want you to surrender your riches for the sake of following. And the young man couldn't do it. Isn't it wonderful we have a Savior who doesn't just command, he actually did what he called us to do? Whatever you think you're surrendering, I can promise you this, Jesus surrendered more. He surrendered his throne. He surrendered his glory. He surrendered the way people should treat him. He surrendered his riches. He surrendered his life on a cross for you and me. And so when he looks at us and he presses in, whatever you feel like you can hold, I have to hold on to, I promise you, if you'll give it to him, he's not punishing. He wants to free you. He wants to be in you what only he can be. Trust him. Trust that he's not only doing it for your good now, but one day, he will make all things right. And he will reveal what really matters in all of life. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we thank you. We thank you for just Jesus modeling for us what he calls us to do. I thank you that all throughout scripture, when we see these hard commands, he's already done more than he ever commanded us. Lord, I pray today for those who maybe they're here and they have been working so hard to be good enough. And they know they don't measure up. Lord, I just pray, would you flood their hearts and lives with your grace? I pray for those today, maybe they've been rebelling and running for a while. Would they know today you welcome them with grace? And for all of us today, Lord, I pray whatever you're convicting us about, whatever you're asking us to release, would you give us the courage today to trust you, to surrender to you, knowing that you love us. And if we'll give it to you, you can do in us what only you can do and only you can provide. And we pray these things in Christ's name.